For coming. Thanks for being part of this extraordinary event, life-changing event, crossroads in the road, in a way, something that will be marked, I know, by each of these parents and hopefully by us too, as those who love these families and love these children. It's been a day of celebration, hasn't it? Three sets of parents bringing their children, giving those lives to God. And we remind ourselves of where life has come from, haven't we? Who gives us life, physical life. As Christians, we believe that God alone gives life. Despite all the research that goes on in the scientific community and some of the fictional accounts of madmen trying to create life, no one has been able to do so because God alone is the author and giver of life. I don't want to spoil the celebration this morning, but I can reliably predict something about the lives of these three children, as can you. Now, whatever their lives might otherwise bring forth, there will come a day when they will forfeit their physical life. There will come a day when they die. It's guaranteed. Now, some may die at an old age, and I really hope that all three of them live to a ripe old age. But some may die prematurely, as it were, as a result of sickness or an accident. We don't know, do we? But we will all die. I well remember the day my wife, Liz, and I dedicated Jenny, our youngest daughter, to the Lord. It was in 1992 at a dedication service just like this one. And we gave Jenny back to the Lord, fully believing that we were but stewards of her life. She was on loan to us from the Lord. And it turned out that the Lord was so fond of Jenny that he wanted her back a little bit early. She was a gift to us for 14 wonderful years before the Lord took her back to be with him on account of her metachromatic leukodystrophy. And she got an early promotion to glory. And we got to live by our covenant that we made in 1992 at her dedication, that she belonged first and forever to God. Now, we loved her for those 14 years. We always consider her to have been an extraordinary gift to us. But God took her back because she was but on loan to us for a season. There's no immortality of the human bodies, so to speak, and there never will be. God alone is the giver of life. That much we know. Now, I want you to imagine this morning that just for a moment that you're God. That's not blasphemy. I'm not suggesting that you're God, and you're not saying that you're God. But just for a moment, I want you to imagine that you're God. And just suppose that you created the human race. You created men and women in your own image with that core relational aspect that they would love and be loved and know and be known. And your desire as their creator was to make, to have them live with you in eternal coexistence in a place of significant intimacy on a mutual basis. And suppose that you decided in order for that to happen and be ongoing that they would need to obey just one rule. And that they had the choice to obey that rule or not. Otherwise, that obedience would have been programmed in to their DNA and wouldn't have been made out of free will or out of love. I just suppose that those men and women you created decided to disobey that rule, and the consequence that you'd established was for that disobedience was that firstly, physical death would come. Not immediately, but eventually those created would die physically. But also that there would be death spiritually in terms of an intimate relationship with you, the living God. And suddenly all that you had created that was perfect and beautiful was lost. I suppose further that you as creator still loved those men and women so much you ached in your heart to get them back in relationship with you. And you wanted to get them a message that there was a way back to that relationship that was there at the beginning. And suppose you decided to send yourself to live among those who you created in order to give them that message and tell them that they needed what they needed to know to restore that relationship. Naturally, you'd have to send yourself in the form of a human being, otherwise, well, they wouldn't be able to accept you. And suppose that the people that you chose to send yourself to first were people who had the deepest history of God awareness and would therefore be the most likely to recognize you. for hundreds or thousands of years, somehow those people had come to understand that you existed and some kind of relationship was possible to have between you and them. So you go ahead. You send yourself in human form. But you have one rather significant problem. You see, the people that you send yourself to only recognize you as a man. And you have to prove to them that you're God. How would you do that? How would you do that? How would you convince people that you were God and that you therefore had authority to teach them what they needed to know about how to come back into that wonderful relationship with you? Well, there are some options. You could gather people around. You could create an environment whereby people came to you, and perhaps with their leadership, gain an audience with them, and you would declare to them something like this: I am God. How do you think that would go down? Or you could perform some supernatural miracles of one sort or another that would attract their attention. And that might work at least for some. But it turns out the miracles are not that extraordinary, or so they seem not to be, and they're put down to trickery or bogus or just some kind of form of manipulation or coincidence. So it would work for some, but it wouldn't work for everyone. Now, how about this? How about if you raise someone from the dead? Well, you'd have to make sure that everyone who was anyone knew that the person was really dead. The lack of a pulse for a few moments probably wouldn't be enough. A death certificate would be nice. How about if you let 3 or 4 days go by during which that person's dead body went through all of the normal burial rites and procedures and was ultimately put into a tomb? Suppose that only then you would raise that person from the dead. What would that tell people about you, the person doing the raising from the dead? And might they now listen more carefully to what you had to say about life and death? Well, if you were here last week, and many of you were, you know that we're partway through the story of Jesus, the Son of God, but not yet recognized by many as the Son of God. Jesus raising a man called Lazarus from the dead. Now, perhaps it's familiar to you, perhaps not. So let me remind you or give you the quick background. This man, Lazarus, was sick. In fact, he was very sick. And he had two sisters, Martha and Mary, who knew Jesus very well and seen Jesus around for a little bit and knew that Jesus could heal Lazarus from his sickness. So they sent word to Jesus, who was about 2 days' walk away from where they lived. And Jesus deliberately stayed an extra 2 days before he made the journey, long enough to make sure that Lazarus died, went through all of the burial rites, was put into a cave, and a stone was put over the cave. Now, two helpful things you need to know about Jewish customs and beliefs at this time. The first is that it's hot in the Middle East. And that means that when someone dies, the body starts decaying rather quickly. And so it was traditional to perform the burial, interment, so to speak, within 24 hours or so. And the second is that apparently the folklore of many Jews at the time included the notion that the soul of the person would sort of hover around the grave for about 3 days. And if nothing happened, well, then they would go on and leave permanently. So Jesus was sure that he waited long enough for the burial and the 3 days to be over before he came to the sisters' aid. Now, I've already spoiled the account for you. I've already taken out all of the suspense. So I just want to be clear in case some of you are just waking up. I want you to know that at the end of this account, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He asks for the stone to be rolled away and he shouts out, "Lazarus, come out." Jesus commands. Resurrection power is extended from the author and giver of life, and the power of God comes into that dead body, brings them back to life, and propels them, still all wound up in the burial linen, to the front of the cave. Why am I telling you all of this before we read a word of Scripture? Because I want you to pay attention to why Jesus does what he does. And why Jesus says what he says. The purpose of this miracle is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore qualified to teach people what they must believe about him and about God. So that men and women, leaders and the populace, believers and skeptics, might listen to what he had to say about eternal life and death. As I read this morning's scripture, would you bear in mind my introduction? Would you pay attention to the dialogue and what happens at each and every transition of the story? And most of all, would you pay attention to what Jesus says? We're going to pick up the story after Jesus has made a two-day journey and is arriving at the village where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, a town called Bethany. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending Jesus in such a way as this in order to demonstrate that he was Son of God. And thank you that the scriptures have been laid down for us to read these things, to reflect on them, to understand them, and to allow them to change us. Lord, I don't know everybody in this room, but you do. And you know exactly what is going on in their lives today. And Lord, I believe with all my heart that you have a message for each and every person, wherever they are, whatever circumstance they find themselves in. And you have proved over and over again that you can take a few small fish and a few loaves of bread and you can multiply them into the hearts and lives of every person. So here are a few verses of scripture. Would you take these verses and press them into each one of us in accordance with where we are, what's happening in our lives, for your glory. Amen. So I've taken the trouble to just print out today's scripture, put it into the bulletin so that it's easier to follow. John chapter 11, I'm going to be reading from the ESV. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And Mary said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with him in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come. Come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Now place yourself back in the scenario of your being God again just for a moment. What was Jesus, the Son of God, demonstrating? What was he teaching? And what was he requiring of the listeners in the story? That's what we're going to be looking at for a few moments together. What was he demonstrating? What was he teaching? And what was he requiring of the listeners in the story? Let's start with the demonstrating. I think there are two things. By raising Lazarus from the dead, firstly, quite simply, I've already told you this, he was proving that he was God himself, or specifically the one and only Son of God, who alone had power to give life. See, no one raises anyone from the dead other than by the power of God. It's not very complicated, is it? If this actually happened, it proved without doubt that he was the Son of God. And if it didn't happen, it is, of course, a cruel and abominable hoax. We believe as Christians that it did happen, that the biblical scriptures are true in every detail of this account. This is not an allegory of us being bound up and in need of being released, and it's not a metaphor for something that needs to be liberated in our true self. It's an actual account of a resurrection of a dead man. And it thereby demonstrated that Jesus is the Son of God. I said there were two things. There's a second thing Jesus demonstrates. And if you were following closely, you would have seen that John took great pains to make certain that we understood the demonstration of Jesus' emotions and reactions to the events unfolding. You remember that in verse 21, Martha came and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But 9 verses later, Mary comes and, well, she says the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And what does John report as Jesus' reactions? In verse 33, we read this. When Jesus saw her weeping, that's Mary, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. Deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. A couple of verses later, in verse 35, we learn that Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Some of us know that. And the people that put in the chapters and verses, they were not there, of course, at the beginning, decided to make this a verse all by itself. Jesus wept. And then again later in verse 38, we read that Jesus was deeply moved again. What are we to understand in these emotions? So some would say Jesus was weeping just like the rest of the crowd. He was at a cemetery. He was grieving just like the rest of them. But how can Jesus be weeping for the loss of Lazarus? For he knows Lazarus will be resurrected. He told us that, actually back in verse 4 that we read last week. Others might say that he was sympathizing with those that were grieving. You know, weep with those who weep. Scriptures say, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. This is a command of Scripture, so it's possible that that's what this is all about. He was simply weeping with those who weep. But it turns out that the words for deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, well, they denote more of a kind of groaning, words that are often used in the context of someone being more or less angered or upset or deeply troubled by something rather than weeping. And it turns out that the Greek word that's translated wept in Jesus wept is used to denote silent tears, which stands in specific contrast to the word that's used for the weeping of the crowd, which is a word that means loud wailing or lament. So what is being signaled here by these emotional responses by Jesus? is it not that Jesus knows what he knows? That he's the Son of God. He knows that death and weeping and loss were never part of God's original plan at the creation of the world. Death came into the world because of sin. Mary's weeping, the crowd is weeping, and Jesus is groaning for mankind's condition has to be this way. And he weeps for the reality of death, both physical and spiritual. He's not weeping for the loss of Lazarus, for he knows Lazarus will be resurrected. He's weeping that they are needing to weep. It's much the same in the second instance when we hear of Jesus' reaction being that of groaning or being deeply troubled. It comes right after a question or a statement that's made by the skeptics among the crowd. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And Jesus was deeply moved again. He was groaning at their lack of understanding, at their own spiritual blindness. So what was Jesus demonstrating? He was demonstrating that he was the Son of God who could raise from the dead. And he was demonstrating that he was deeply sorrowful, that death had to come into this world, and that mourning and weeping had to become part of the fabric of life and the spiritual blindness on the part of so many. So much for what he's demonstrating. Well, what was Jesus teaching? What was Jesus teaching? Well, first of all, he teaches that very same truth that he'd been demonstrating, that he's the Son of God. Just after the stone is rolled back and before he shouts to Lazarus, come out, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe what? That you sent me. This is Jesus clearly teaching in the form of a prayer that he was sent by God as the Son of God. Why? Because he calls God his Father. He knows already that the Father has heard his prayer, doesn't need to pray this again, and that he always hears him. He had that kind of depth of intimacy with the Father. And he only says any of this specifically so that those in the crowd would know and believe that he was sent by God. So that's the first thing he was teaching, not particularly different from what he was demonstrating. The second thing that he was teaching perhaps has even deeper import for us. He was teaching a staggering truth. It's contained within two verses, two of the most poignant verses in the Bible, two verses that are often quoted at the other end of life, at funeral services, memorial services, and so forth. Verse 25 says this, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What is Jesus saying? He's not simply saying that he brings resurrection and life, but that he is the resurrection and the life. He's not just simply offering, I offer you resurrection and life. Whoever asks for it shall be given it. While that may be at some level true, he personalizes the message and declares one of the great I am statements. Now, those of you who've been tracking through the early chapters of John with us as we've gone through the book of John will remember these phrases. Jesus said all of these things. I'm going to remind you. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. If you walk away with nothing else this morning, remember this. Jesus is claiming that eternal life is only given to those who believe in him. For those who live in him and believe in him shall never die. And after he makes that statement, he asks Martha a key question, which takes us from what Jesus demonstrated, beyond what Jesus taught, to what Jesus requires of his listeners. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he turns to Martha and he asks this question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Later in verse 40, Jesus asks Martha another question. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? See, Jesus requires us as his listeners to believe him. Well, what do we have to believe? Is it enough to believe that he raised Lazarus from the dead? Of course not. We must believe that he's the Son of God, and that only through him can we gain resurrection and life now and in eternity. Whoever believes in Jesus, though he die, yet shall he live. That's what he requires us to believe in order to gain eternal life. That's what we must believe to never die. And something happens to us when we believe and live in him. We're restored to an intimate relationship with God starting at the moment of belief. Well, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? That he existed? That he was a good man? That he did some neat things? That he died unjustly? Those things are not enough. When Jesus talked about believing in him, he was talking about our needing to believe that the only way we get to a restored and intimate relationship with Jesus is by trusting that his death on the cross paid the penalty for our sin and for our disobedience. But we must also believe something else, that Jesus rose again from the dead, thereby conquering death and authorizing him to give life, to be life, to give us resurrection after we die, since he is the resurrection. All we need to do is to acknowledge or confess that we've disobeyed, that we've sinned, and to believe that he's forgiven our sin, that he's taken the penalty of our sin. We deserve to die, but he took our penalty, our death, our punishment. And if we believe in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, as the resurrection and the life, we're born again of the Spirit of God. We return to a place of intimacy and relationship with God himself, just like it was in the beginning. Jesus said, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. I want you to go back for a moment in your mind's eye to the scene at the cemetery. The stone is rolled away, and out comes Lazarus. Imagine what it was like for Mary and for Martha to see their dead brother come out of the tomb. Imagine they would have rushed forward, wouldn't they? They'd have rushed forward, untied him, hugged him, kissed him, probably asked him, like, what was it like? Or something like that. But they'd rejoice in his return. But sooner or later, they would turn around, wouldn't they? They would turn around and look at the one who gave him life. It might be that then they would come and they would fall at his feet in gratitude and worship. Because one thing eclipses the return of their brother, and that is the glory of God. See, first they would look at the gift, wouldn't they? And then they would look at the giver. Those of you children, you've seen this, at least sometimes. You give your gifts, you give your kids the gifts they've been waiting for, and they get all wrapped up in the gifts for a little while, and you wait. Sooner or later, they turn around, they get right up into your face, and they say, thank you. They start with a gift, and then they turn to the giver. If we believe and begin to walk with Jesus, we will see his glory over and over again. Our daughter Jenny went into hospital for a major operation on May the 16th, 2006. She died 14 weeks later on August the 24th. I love Jesus on May the 16th. 14 weeks later, I love Jesus even more. How can that be? Because my experience of Jesus over that period was so intimate that I saw the glory of God through the journey, and I saw the glory of God in and around the time that she died. If you believe, you will see the glory of God in and through all of life's circumstances. I started with some supposes, and I'd like to finish with some supposes. Suppose you're someone who's never been to church more than for weddings or funerals. You've not really thought much about God. Suppose that somewhere deep within you, you perceive an inkling of desire to know more about God. Suppose you've heard about Jesus and he can set you free from the, and that he can set you free from the penalty of sin. But you've never thought much about it beyond that. Or suppose you've attended church quite a bit, but you've never understood until now what it means to believe in Jesus and to have your sins forgiven. Suppose you're someone who knows quite a bit about what it feels like to have your sins forgiven, and you want to go deeper to that place where you see the glory of God in a more meaningful and deeper relationship with him. Or suppose you've been coming to this church or another for weeks, months, years, and today you realize you're getting ready. You're getting ready to accept the gift of resurrection and life that Jesus has to offer you personally. What should you do this morning? What should you do? If any of those statements might represent where you are today, what should you do? Jesus said, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And Jesus said, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I'd like us to bow our heads for a moment in prayer. I'd like you to sit just for a few seconds, wondering just where you stand on that spectrum of supposes. Where would you put yourself? And ask yourself this question. If this is true, what might God be inviting me to do this morning? And if God is inviting you to do something this morning, you might want to say a prayer like this one. Lord Jesus, today I accept your invitation to come, to acknowledge my desire for you, to receive your forgiveness for my sin, to accept the new birth that can be mine spiritually as you become to me the resurrection and the life. I ask you to come into my life by the Spirit of God and set me free, lift me up, and give me life. I gladly accept all that you have for me in this life and throughout eternity as I give my life to you and I become a member of your family. Help me to grow in you from this day forth, until the day I see you face to face. Amen. As the worship team comes up, let me just say this. If you prayed that prayer or any part of it, or if you'd just like to know more, please talk to someone you know who knows Jesus. If you don't know anybody who knows Jesus, you could talk to any one of us that you've seen this morning on the platform. From the parents that dedicated their children to the worship team, or to me. We'd love to have the opportunity to tell you more.